This is the Victoria Study Day of June 5th, 2010. Lessons from the Gospels. Our speaker is Brother Stephen Hornhart, and his first class is entitled Temptation. He was tempted in all points. And the reading was Luke 4, verses 1 to 14. Brother Stephen, please.
Well, thank you, Brother Jerome, and good afternoon, my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course our dear young people. It's very nice to be with you. Both Sister Christine and myself would like to thank you for inviting us to be part of your fraternal this weekend, and you certainly have turned on the weather. We're so thrilled that Canada at this time does have some sunshine, which is absolutely delightful. Now, brothers and sisters and young people, this matter of temptation, whether we're 16 or whether we're 60, all of us constantly face the issue of temptation. And there are countless number of examples in the scriptures that show us how to deal with temptation. You probably could not get a more stark contrast than two men here in the Old Testament, one a young man and the other approaching middle years. Joseph readily comes to mind when we think of temptation, and brothers and sisters, what it shows us when you look at examples and contrasts like this is that you have a young man, Joseph. He did not place himself in the environment that he was. He was placed there by God. So he had no say in where he lived, in his occupation. And we face that in life. There are times when we are in examples of environments that are not of our own choosing. We might work in a workplace where we are surrounded by awful temptation. There are other examples, however, where men are in places of their own choosing. So when you compare Joseph, a young man, in an environment overshadowed by a man who was the chief executioner, who was in charge of dealing out the wages of sin, Potiphar, called captain of the guard in the Authorized Version, but he was the chief of the royal executioners. And so overshadowing Joseph was this man that dealt out the wages of sin. And constantly was Joseph, a young man, a very young man, faced with the awful temptation of Potiphar's wife. She came at him and would not let go. Now, what does the record say? The record says, with respect to Joseph, that he fled, but it doesn't stop there. The record says that he fled and got him out. So he didn't hide behind the lounge. He didn't run into another room. He fled from this woman and got himself out into the street. Brothers and sisters and young people, he didn't flirt with sin, playing a game to see how close to the line he could come without crossing it. He knew what flesh was. He knew what human nature was. He knew that should he have stayed there, he would have fallen. So he fled and he got himself out. He did not choose that environment. Now, the opposite to that, of course, was David. Come with me for a few moments, if you will, to the 2 Samuel chapter 11. Oh, David, brothers and sisters, a man after God's own heart. What a wonderful man he was, and in no way are we denigrating him. But the record has put this record here for you and I that we might contemplate very, very seriously when we place ourselves in an environment and we will fall. We know the story very well. In verse 1 of the 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David the king did not go to battle, but rather he sent others to do the work for him. There's a warfare of faith. There's a battle to be won. So David the king does not go to fight the battle. Instead, he sends a general. But no only does he send the general, he sends his servants. But not only did he send the servants, all Israel. All of them were involved in the war of God, but David the king. What a contrasting of words there are. What did David do, brothers and sisters and young people? He removed his armour. We can never remove our armour. But he removed his armour. And it were others that were fighting the battle. And David was asleep in the day. And we read the record that it came to pass in verse 2, at evening tide, the word is dusk. Oh, brothers and sisters and young people, David arises from his bed and it's dusk. It's the time of day where it's not clearly light. It isn't dark and black. There's no line drawn between blackness and light. It is the time of day where things are growing shadowy, fuzzy, misty. And that was the frame of David's mind. He wasn't fighting the battles of God, and therefore his mind was shadowy and misty. And then he fell. It was of his own choosing. He was on the rooftop, a place of prayer, but his mind was far from prayer, brothers and sisters, and he looked upon what he should not have looked upon. What he looked upon was forbidden, but he took it. And when he tried to cover it, brothers and sisters, he got into awful trouble. You know, there was David, and the man that he tried to fool, the man that he tried to usurp, was a man whose name means the light of God. Light. And this was dusk, when the shadows of evening were starting to fall upon his mind. And all of a sudden, God brings to mind this man Uriah, the light of God. And brothers and sisters, in verse 11 of the 2 Samuel 11, David is saying a lot of things. You read the record and David is doing a lot of talking. And you do when you are caught out. When you're caught out in sin, often human nature comes back with a lot of talking. He talks about this, he talks about that, he tries to conjure this, he tries to conjure that. And he finally calls the man to him. And in verse 11, brothers and sisters, the light of God said to David, and the very first word that comes out of Uriah's mouth, the first word is the ark. You imagine that. David has absolutely trampled all the principles of the ark. Oh, David, we don't like looking at David from that point of view, but David is approaching 50. Now, there's a warning to brethren who are approaching middle years. It doesn't go away, does it, brethren? Temptation stays with us until the day we die. And God was showing us, David, remember the ark. And so the record, there are full of examples about men who have place themselves in a situation they ought not be, and there are examples in the scripture of men who were placed in situations over which they had no control. And God says, deal with temptation. But the greatest example was our Lord. He is shown for us in Luke chapter 4. Isn't it true that when the Apostle Paul wrote with respect to our Lord that he was tempted in all points like as we are, as he said in Hebrews 4, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, then what that means, brothers and sisters, is that what happened in the wilderness must come into the circle of our own experience. If Jesus was tempted in all points, then what happened to him is very relevant to you and me, because it brings us these things in the circle of our own experience, because Jesus was enticed to compromise. And so are we. Jesus was encouraged to approach the work of God on different terms, and so are we. Jesus, like you and me, was challenged by his nature. He was tempted in all points. Now, Luke does not tell us who the tempter was. No one does. But what Luke does, and he goes to great lengths to reveal it, brothers and sisters, is that the struggle of our Lord was powerful, it was personal, and it was intensely real. And in Luke's endeavour to bring this home to us, he outlines two issues with respect to this part of the record. What Luke wants you and me to understand is, how did Jesus overcome? That's his first point. Luke's second point is that he wants you and me to fully appreciate why he underwent the temptation in the first place. How did he do it, and why was he placed there in the first place? We're left in no doubt at all, because Luke begins this part of the record in verse 1 to show us how. Verse 1, and in fact, Luke ends the way he begins this portion of the record. For verse 1 of Luke 4, we read this. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led in the Spirit into the wilderness. And then Luke completes that section by saying very similar words in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now, what the gospel writer here does, what Luke does, brothers and sisters, is that he actually omits months of activity that took place between verses 13 and verse 14. Luke deliberately leaves out Jesus' visit to Cana. That happened between verses 13 and 14. And so did Jesus' visit to Jerusalem, where he overturned the tables of the money changers. That was also sandwiched between verses 13 and 14, and so was the lengthy dissertation between Jesus and Nicodemus. So John chapter 2, right through to John chapter 3, verse 22, are all the things, the events, months of activity that took place between verse 13 and 14, and Luke deliberately omits all of those activities to connect verse 14 to the temptation. He went into the wilderness in the Spirit, and he came out full of the power of the Spirit. And then Luke does it again. For you see, between verses 15 and 16, Luke does not record a second visit to Cana. What Luke does, driving home this point, he takes us to Nazareth, where the Lord stands up in the synagogue, and in verse 18 says this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And brothers and sisters and young people, who could refute that claim based on what had happened to Jesus in the wilderness? And that was Luke's point. He was full of the Holy Spirit, led in the Spirit. He returned in the power of the Spirit, and he stood up in Nazareth and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." What an amazing thing. That was Luke's first point. Full of God's word. Absolutely full of it. But then Luke's second point was this. This is the second thing he wants you and I to fully understand with respect to this record of the temptation. And his second point starts in verse 22 of chapter 3, where we read this. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." And twice, brothers and sisters, twice, the tempter came and said in verse 3, "If thou be the Son of God." If. And the tempter said in verse 9, "If thou be the Son of God." There was no question, brothers and sisters. There was no question in the mind of Jesus as to whether he was the Son of God or not, because Jesus knew that he would not be in the wilderness if he was not God's Son. Does not Paul tell us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 7 through 8 that if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons? Jesus knew that. But the tempter, the diabolos, said, if. And you know, brothers and sisters, that question never stopped being asked until it culminated in the supreme trial on the cross. And what was said when Jesus was on the cross was, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself." You know, let's just turn to Matthew 27, if we will, where those words are taken from, and have a look at who said them. And have a look at what they said. All through his life, if, until it culminated, brothers and sisters, in that supreme trial of our Lord on the cross. Well, there it is in Matthew 27 and verse 40. And they said, Matthew 27 and verse 40, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Brothers and sisters and young people, what they were saying is this: if you are the Son of God, led by the Spirit of God, then save your flesh. But those words were said, you would have noted, by people in verse 39 that passed by. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and said, if you are the Son of God. You know, brothers and sisters, if they had stopped, and if they had stayed at the cross, and if they had understood the whole purpose of Jesus' life and his death, and the sacrifice that he made for those who he loved, they would never have questioned his sonship. And they would, brothers and sisters, have understood these words of Isaiah 40. Here were a group that passed by. They're not willing to stay and understand the whole purpose of God in his plan of salvation. They were people who passed by, and they were people who would never, ever understand the words of Isaiah 40. Or they said to Jesus, if you be the Son of God, save your flesh. Could they have understood Isaiah 40, brothers and sisters? Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 40 and see what they never, ever could understand, but we do. And Jesus did. For Isaiah 40 and verse 6, we read these words. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And the answer came back, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit, and that's the point of Luke, you see, the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon the flesh. Oh, surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God standeth forever. And there, brothers and sisters, Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, the diabolos saying, save the flesh. And there was Jesus at the end of the ministry, and the diabolos is saying, save the flesh. But Jesus allowed the Spirit to blow upon him that the flesh might wither and die. Why? That the Word of God might endure forever. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. What a wonderful thing. Now, the two chapters in the gospel record that give us the detail of the temptation are Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Now, when you compare both records, you will notice that the second and third temptation are reversed. So in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, the first temptation is the command to turn stones into bread. They're both the first temptation. However, when you come to Luke, the second and the third is reversed. Now, brothers and sisters, I mean, Luke laid all things out in order. He said that to Theophilus in the first chapter of Luke. O thou Theophilus, I'm going to set in order all of these things. But I believe that it's actually Luke who changes and reverses chronologically the order for a reason. You know, when you look at Matthew 4, I think Matthew 4 actually has the temptations in chronological order. There are a number of hints to show that. If you just have a look at Matthew 4 for a minute, you'll just see some of these little hints, both in our English Bibles, but it also seems to be evident in the Greek as well. For instance, Matthew 4 in verse 5 says, then the diabolos taketh him up into the holy city. Then the diabolos taketh him up. Verse 8, again, the diabolos taketh him up into exceeding high mountain. Verse 10, then, said Jesus unto him. Verse 11, then the diabolos leaveth him. And so it's structured in such a way that there's a flow of thought. Then this happened, and then that happened, and then that happened again. So Matthew has it in the chronological order. Luke, I believe, reverses it. So we turn across to Luke 4, and we see how he does it and why. And this really is zooming in on the lessons to you and me with respect to the temptation of our Lord. Now you see, therefore, when you come to Luke 4, as we said before, the first temptation is the first in both Matthew 4 and Luke 4. So verse 3 is the first temptation. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone, etc. Verse 5 through to 7 is, in chronological order, the third temptation. Verses 9 to 11, in chronological order, is the second temptation. Why is it that Luke changes it? I think the answer, brothers and sisters, is in verse 13. And when the diabolos had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now, there are a number of good translations. I have Rotherham's translation that says this, and this is the point. Rotherham says with respect to verse 13, and having concluded every temptation, the adversary departed from him until a fitting season. Literally in the Greek, it's when the diabolos had ended every kind of temptation. And there it was, brothers and sisters, the lust of the flesh, verse 3. The lust of the eyes, verse 5 to 7. The pride of life, verses 9 through 11. There they are. That is all that is in the world, says John in his first epistle, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is of the world and is not of God. And then John goes on and says in the first of John chapter 5 and verse 4, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So you see what Luke's doing? Luke is saying the Lord went into the wilderness to face every kind of temptation there is in the world, as do you and I. And he overcame that temptation through faith. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, when he quoted from Old Testament scriptures, he constantly quoted to overcome the temptation, constantly quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and 8. Why? You know, brothers and sisters, I think the answer is in Romans 10. Paul gives us a little window as to why, you see. In Romans 10, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, from Deuteronomy 8, from Deuteronomy 6, from Deuteronomy 8, and he's facing all the temptations that the world has got to offer. And John says, all that is in the world, and we can overcome all that is in the world by faith. Well, why did Jesus quote Deuteronomy? Well, look at what Paul says in Romans 10. In verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that has faith. Now let me paraphrase that verse for you. Jesus is the end of the idea that righteousness can come by law. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus is the end of the idea that righteousness can be obtained by law. And to cement that, what Paul does then, he says in verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, and he quotes from Leviticus. And the word that he uses, describeth, means to cut, it means to engrave. And he says, Jesus has come, he's the end of the idea that you can obtain righteousness by the law, for Moses describe that righteousness which of the law, and he quotes Leviticus, and then he says in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, and he quotes Deuteronomy. You see the point? Deuteronomy is the book of faith. And righteousness of faith comes when God speaks of things that he has done for us. That's what Paul's point is. When God speaks of things that he has done for us, we are moved in faith. So you see, brothers and sisters, Luke reverses them, and he wants us to clearly understand that our Lord underwent all of these things, and he quotes from Deuteronomy. Now, when you go back to the record of Deuteronomy, you see some amazing things. In fact, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And when you go back there, it gives us a clear purpose as to why the Father led his Son into the wilderness. If we come back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, why did God lead his Son into the wilderness? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 8 gives us a very, very clear insight. And Jesus knew it. He quoted it. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Well, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. Well, of course, we know that, brothers and sisters. However, when you come to verse 5, it starts to very, very much crystallise as to why it was that Israel were led there, and Jesus knew why and faced the same issue, you see. Because in verse 5, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. How do you think those words would have settled in the mind of Jesus? So the purpose was to determine with Israel a father-son relationship. Israel were led into the wilderness, brothers and sisters, by the Spirit to determine whether or not they were his sons. Jesus knew that. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to face the same question. And the Apostle Paul, drawing both ideas together, led in the Spirit and sons of God, the Apostle Paul, drawing both ideas together in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, said this: for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So our relationship to God will be based on our willingness to be led by him. Oh, but brothers and sisters, mark. We've very briefly looked at Matthew and very, very briefly at this stage looked at Luke, but it's Mark that actually shows a darker side of our Lord's entrance into the wilderness. Mark doesn't say much, but what he does is darker than what Luke or what Matthew show. Because even though Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, and even though Jesus knew every detail of Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, and even though Jesus was fortified and prepared, brothers and sisters, he still felt it. Jesus acutely felt that temptation because, brothers and sisters, it was real. And it would hurt. And Mark says this, and Mark alone says this, and this is all that Mark says with respect to the temptation. Mark chapter 1. Have a look at this, brothers and sisters, and ponder why Mark says this and why it is all that Mark says. For Mark 1 and verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of the adversary, and was with wild beasts, brothers and sisters. Mark does not use the word led, as does Matthew and as does Luke. He uses this word driveth, which means to eject. It means to throw out. It means to cast out. In fact, the word in Mark is used that way constantly. If you cast your mind or your eye down to verse 34, you'll see the word driveth in verse 34 of Mark chapter 1, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out. Same word as driveth in verse 12. And so there was Jesus, not only led, but he was cast into the wilderness. And although, brothers and sisters and young people, he was the Son of God, he was also a man. And there were things in the wilderness that horrified him. Because what was in the wilderness were dangerous animals. Because he was there 40 days, tempted of the adversary, and he was with wild beasts, Mark says. He was with dangerous animals. And who would welcome that? Our Lord was no different, brothers and sisters. There was a willingness to follow God, and there was a reluctance to live with dangerous animals. There were two wills, one led and the other driven. And this was the point. Because the acknowledgement of his Father's approval when the Spirit descended upon him was now set against the magnitude of the task. The Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of the dove, and the words that came was, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, that's now set against the magnitude of the task, which is, brothers and sisters, to allow the Spirit to blow the flesh away. And when Jesus went into the wilderness, he did so in striking contrast to those who should have been the sons of God. You look at Psalm 95. Did Jesus know this psalm? Absolutely. Did Jesus agonize over this as he thought about what had happened to those in the past? There's no doubt, brothers and sisters. He was in the wilderness to allow the flesh to be blown away by the Spirit, and he now faced the magnitude of that glorious statement. It was now set against a task that he would have to endure. For when you come to Psalm 95, you read these words in verse 7 of Psalm 95. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me. Can you believe that? When your fathers proved me. So it's God saying this, brothers and sisters. God didn't take them into the wilderness that they might prove him. It was the other way around. But these people had taken God into the wilderness and they'd reversed it. They took God into the wilderness to tempt him. And Jesus knew that, brothers and sisters. That's why Luke begins and ends the same way. Luke begins the record of the temptation and says he was tempted of the diabolos. And then Jesus was there to say in verse 12 of Luke 4, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Brothers and sisters, can we tempt God? Do we tempt God? Well, if we're not led by the Spirit, the Word of God, then we do it every day. I can hear myself saying, brothers and sisters, as you've no doubt heard yourself saying, and we stop our mouths, and if only we could stop our minds, there are times in our life in the truth where you hear us saying, why can't I be like this? Why can't I have that? We hear ourselves say, why did this happen to me? Why can't somebody else experience this? Why do they seem to sail through life? And I just get down and I'm blown down on the ground. And I get up and I'm blown down again. And brothers and sisters, sometimes we even say, why don't they listen to me? I'm somebody to listen to. And on it goes. And every time we do those things, brothers and sisters, we are proving God. We are tempting God. But when we allow the Spirit to blow our flesh, then we are allowing God to prove us, and then we are his sons. Now, Jesus' trials or temptations began with these words. I just want to take one or two highlights out of each of the three temptations to really impress us with these lessons that Luke has so wonderfully left on record. The temptation begins like this. Verse 2, Luke 4. And it says this, and after, and in those days, Luke chapter 4, verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the diabolos, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So brothers and sisters and young people, Jesus was not hungry for the whole of the 40 days. It was only after that he hungered. And the needs of the body through those 40 days had been subordinate to the power of the Spirit. And as Jesus drew on passages like Deuteronomy chapter 8, he knew, thinking of Deuteronomy 8, Jesus knew when this first temptation came, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone. Jesus knew that without the command from God for bread to come, Israel would have perished. Brothers and sisters, bread wasn't the issue here. It was the source from where it came. Because the Lord then answers the tempter and says, ah, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew when the tempter had come and said, command this stone that be made bread, Jesus' mind went right back to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. And the very first expression in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1 was, all the commandments, Deuteronomy 8 verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do that you may live. And the tempter comes and says, command. And for 40 days, Jesus had been intensely and acutely in touch with the Spirit. For 40 days, he had been lost to the needs of the flesh. But now he hungered. And now the tempter came. Never came to a body, brothers and sisters, that glowed with energy and strength. Never came to a body that, he now came to a body that fainted. The temptation came, brothers and sisters, to a body that ached with hunger. Our body that whose resistance was so low that impaired vision and slurred speech were an enemy, brothers and sisters. And the temptation came and the tempter said, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. But the temptation was deeper than a weakened body needing strength. The depth lay in the suggestion of doubt. if you are the Son of God. 6 weeks before, Jesus had heard his Father's voice. 6 weeks, that's all. And he heard his Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son." Nothing's changed. His Father's voice is still there. That's why Jesus said in the Greek, "It standeth written." Nothing has changed. My Father's word is still there. It is written. So Jesus showed faith in God. And the tempter picked it up. Faith in God. Well, it is written. Well, let's have a look at the second temptation in chronological order. It is written. So verse 9 through 10, you read, "And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." So brothers and sisters, we have this idea, you trust in the word, you live by the word. Here now is a practical demonstration of the trust you claim. Prove your confidence in God. Do it by action. And by the way, do it in Jerusalem. And Matthew calls it the holy city. You know, brothers and sisters, this temptation, now think about you and me, this temptation was filled with religious language. Filled with it. The holy city, the pinnacle of the temple, it is written, the angels. And this was language that was calculated to justify actions of the flesh. Jesus had the chance to thrill over 200,000 people in the temple with the power of his Father. All the potential outcomes were absolutely enormous. But he shunned them. Jesus would not appeal to the people's wonder by spectacular displays of God's power. Instead, brothers and sisters, Jesus would show such an incredible display of love that a hardened Roman soldier, and you know what Roman soldiers are like, hard, hard as steel, hard as nails, all the things they've seen out on the battlefield. Jesus showed, not by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and 200,000 people go, "Wow, this is the Son of God." What Jesus did was to show such an incredible display of love that a hardened Roman soldier would say, "Surely this was the Son of God." That's why Jesus came. And then the final temptation came. And in the final temptation, brothers and sisters, in chronological order, it dispenses. Did you notice this? It dispenses, verse 5 through 7. "The diabolos taketh him into a high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the diabolos said unto him, All this power will I give thee." Now notice, brothers and sisters, in this final temptation in chronological order, it is totally dispensed with respect to any appeal to sonship or the word of God. There's no "if thou be the Son of God." There's nothing with respect to "it is written." The tempter tried that before, brothers and sisters. All it seemed to do was to incite the Lord to greater strength. There's no "if thou be the Son of God." There's no "it is written." You know how the temptation starts? Verse 6. "All this power will I give you." Do you know how the temptation ends? Verse 7. "All this shall be yours." The focus is squarely on self. There's no veneer of righteousness whatsoever, brothers and sisters. This was an undisguised challenge to forsake God and reward the flesh. How many times do you and I face that every day? How many times do you and I face it every day? We go to work, we go to school, we go to the shopping centre, we go to the sports ground, no matter where we go, brothers and sisters. How many times do you and I face the undisguised challenge to forsake God and reward the flesh? The flesh sees things so differently to the spirit. Spiritually minded brothers and sisters see things so differently to carnally minded men and women. You see, in verse 5, "The diabolos taketh him into a high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world." Now, Luke uses the word "world" there, the Greek word oikomene. Matthew doesn't. Matthew uses cosmos. So when you compare the two records, brothers and sisters, here was Jesus. He was showing the world. He was showing the Roman world, political, military, the lot. Oh, by the way, there's the cosmos. There's the order and arrangement of things. There's the religious world as well. And here, brothers and sisters, before his eyes is the lot. But the divine pen says this, that what he was shown in a moment of time. In the Greek, it's an instant of time, a pinprick of time. And the Bible is saying, look at all of that, even though Jesus was going to get it in time. But look at all of that, brothers and sisters. And what God is saying is it will only last like that. The world thinks this is going to go on forever, you know. And then the tempter says, you can have it. You can have the lot. If you, in verse 7, worship me. Now, the Greek, some of your translations will have a different translation, which I hope it does, because it's a better translation, and it should be translated. You can have it all, the cosmos and the oikumene, if you bow down, fall. That's all you've got to do. Fall down, and you can have the lot. It's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. You remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, where he had the six instruments, this great statue that all its dimensions revolved around the flesh, six of this and six of that. And there was this king of Babylon, brothers and sisters. He'd been told that one day there'd be a stone that would be cut out of the mountains and thrown at the image, but Nebuchadnezzar was full of himself. And Nebuchadnezzar said, there is no way I'm going to let the gold give way to the silver and the silver to the brass and the brass to the iron. Gold is going to last forever. So what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He built a great golden image in the plain of Jura. And Jura means a fenced wall and a circle of cities. And so when you look at the word Jura, brothers and sisters, it is a fortified wall in a circle. And the idea of Jura is it goes around and around. There's no end. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, fall down in a plain which means eternal. And I want you to worship my kingdom that I think should last forever. That's what Nebuchadnezzar saw. And this is the same thing for you and me, brothers and sisters. The Spirit Word says all that's in the world is going to last just an instant, a pinprick of time. But the world sees it differently. The world sees it's going to go on and on and on. And you know, when you look at that word, when it says there, just fall down, the idea in the Greek is to say, to take somebody exceedingly high, to bring them exceedingly low. And that's what the temptation in the world does for you and me. We go out there, brothers and sisters, and young people, we get drawn into the things of the world and we get lifted up in euphoric feelings of the flesh, only to be brought very low. Jesus was on a high mountain. And all before him was the temptation of the oikumene and the cosmos. But you know, brothers and sisters, where Jesus' mind was? Jesus' mind was with another man on another high mountain. And his perspective was absolutely spot on, as anyone who is filled with the power of the Spirit. As we conclude our remarks this afternoon in our first study, come with me to Ezekiel 40. This is where Jesus was. He was on another mountain. His mind was transported into the past. No doubt about that in my mind, brothers and sisters. And here he was with another man on another high mountain. And the perspective was drawn clearly from the Word of God. For you see, Ezekiel, verse 2 of Ezekiel 40. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain. Ezekiel, the son of man. Ezekiel, on an exceedingly high mountain. Ezekiel seeing the temple and the glory of God's kingdom. But brothers and sisters, Jesus saw the glory with Ezekiel. He stood with Ezekiel on that mountain. His perspective was rock solid. Why? What's the point? Well, the point is in verse 1. The issue is, when did Ezekiel see the glory? Verse 1. In the 5th and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after that the city was smitten, in the self-same day God is really emphasizing that. In the self-same day, which was what day? Brothers and sisters and young people, this was the beginning of the year, the first month. This was the 10th day of the month. This was the day that the lamb was penned up to be inspected for blemish, and 5 days later it was slain. And immediately the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing on the scripture, he saw the glory with Ezekiel, but he knew the cross had to come before the crown. And therefore he was able to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And he would say the same thing to Peter, brothers and sisters, when Peter challenged the need for the cross. In order that the Spirit might blow upon the flesh, if you be the Son of God, come down and save the flesh. Jesus was not here to do that, brothers and sisters. He was the Son of God, and he was victorious because he was full of the Spirit, and he emerged from the desert stronger than when he'd entered. And his resolution had not faltered, brothers and sisters, and now he was ready to work the work that he'd waited for 30 years to commence, and that work was a work for you and me. And so the challenge, brothers and sisters, to us is to be determined to walk with the Lord as he had started that walk for you and me. And by the grace of God, we shall be able to overcome temptation through those wonderful lessons that Luke so graciously penned through the Father in Luke chapter 4.